Who is Jesus? I mean, what is the most important fact about who Jesus is? Have you ever thought about that? If you could state one fact about who Jesus is, or what made him who he is, what would it be? Most of the world, if you were to ask the average person on the street, say who Jesus is, they would say something like, well, he was a pretty good teacher, or he was a pretty good man. He was a good man. And those are true, I suppose, about Jesus, but they are by no means the most important thing about who Jesus is. They are not at all the most important thing about him. He was much more than just a good man or just a gifted teacher. In some churches today, however, it's become popular. You ask who Jesus is, they would say something like, well, Christ was a social activist, or he was a political revolutionary. He went around correcting wrongs, feeding the hungry, healing the sick, uplifting the depressed. And that is true. He did do some of those sorts of things, and he did many times go against the customs of his day. We saw that last week. We'll see more of that next week as we work our way through Luke. His actions did anger many politicians, many religious rulers of his day. And that is true of Jesus also, but again, that is not the most important thing about who Jesus is. Some Christians focus on his miracles and say, well, he was a miracle worker. Some focus on his parables and say things like, well, most important thing about Jesus is how he told stories. Some people focus on the prophetic teachings of Christ. That's all they talk about is his prophecies and his predictions and those sorts of things. All of those are important. But none of them are the most important thing about who Jesus is. Maybe when we talk about the most important thing about who Jesus is, we would say, well, the most important thing is that he is the Messiah. He is the Savior. And I would say that we're getting close there. But I would say those are things Jesus does. That is not the most important thing about who he is. I would agree that the most important things Jesus does is he gives eternal life to those who believe in him for it. But that is not the most important thing about who he is. And you know, if we were to say what is the most important thing Jesus does, it's that he saves us. Absolutely. But these things are what he does, not who he is. The question is, what is the most important thing about who Jesus is? One of my favorite authors, maybe you've read some things by him also, C.S. Lewis. Have you read some C.S. Lewis? He says that the most important thing about who Jesus is that he is God. And that's exactly right. If you've read Mere Christianity, the book by C.S. Lewis, you know what I'm talking about. He has this famous section in his book. You probably have heard it quoted, and I won't quote it. I won't read it for you this morning. But in this section, he refutes that idea that Jesus was just a good man or just a good teacher. He says that if Jesus is just a good man or just a good teacher, then he actually is neither of those things. Because if you look at what Jesus said about himself in the Bible, he's not a good man. He's deceiving people, or he's not a good teacher. He's a lunatic. He says that he must be God, or he's the biggest liar, or the greatest madman, or the most successful con artist in history. Either he is God, or he is not a good teacher. He is not a good man. All right? C.S. Lewis talks about that. It's a wonderful quote. Read the book, Mere Christianity, if you want to. Wonderful defense of Christianity. So, Jesus cannot be just a good man. He cannot be just a good teacher. He cannot be just a political activist or a political revolutionary, a social activist or a political revolutionary. He can't be just a healer or just a prophet. He has to be God, or he is none of those things. So what is the most important thing about Jesus? He is God. And that is what Jesus sets out to show us and his disciples in Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 26 this morning. Remember, Jesus has called some men to be his disciples. Remember, we saw that in the beginning of chapter 5, he called some disciples to be, he says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And last week we saw that one of the first things in becoming a fisher of men is learning to love the unlovable, learning to touch the untouchable. If you want to catch men, you need to learn to see people as Jesus did and love those that society has cast out. That's important to becoming a fisher of men. But now, you know, that's how to bait the hook. What a put the bait on the hook, if you can put it that way. He's teaching them how to cast the line, how to bait the hook. He's teaching them what is most important in becoming a disciple. And we saw that last week with the first thing he learned them. Now, in verses 17 through 26, we learn that once people are attracted to Jesus because of the love we show them, we need to make sure that we tell them that they understand who Jesus is. He's not just a teacher. He's not just a good man. He is God. And the scene is set for us. This is what Jesus sets out to show his disciples and us, if we are disciples of Jesus Christ, in verses 17 through 26 of Luke chapter 5. So, let's just get the setting. The scene is set for us in verses 17 through 19. Let's just start right there. Luke chapter 5, verse 17. Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. This has a parallel account in Mark 2 and Matthew 9, by the way. In Mark 2, though, this account tells us in Mark 2 that there were not just Pharisees and teachers of the law present, but also multitudes of other people. A large crowd of people who had gathered to hear the word of God. But along with the large crowd, we see here and in the other passage as well that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law from every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. Pharisees and teachers of the law didn't make it up to this region very often. Jesus is in Capernaum here. We know that from other passages. But word of Christ's ministry, of his teachings, of his miracles had spread. And so the religious ruling class said, we don't know who this teacher is, but we better go find out. We better go up and find out what he's teaching and why the crowds are flocking to hear him, why he's getting this big following. And so they come up from these areas, Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, in order to determine whether they should accept him or reject him, whether they should accuse him and condemn him or say, yes, he has our stamp of approval. So at this point, they have gathered not to learn from him, but to pass judgment on him. And that's because if you know anything about the Pharisees, we'll see this throughout the book of Luke, you really see it in the book of Matthew, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and these teachers of the law, they're legalistic law keepers. They are heresy hunters. That's basically what they do. In fact, the title Pharisee, you want to know what that means? It's a Hebrew word meaning to divide or to separate. And so they had developed, and we'll see this as we get into later in Luke chapter 5 and chapter 6 with Jesus confronts them on their teachings of the Sabbath and a bunch of other things. We will see that they had developed this whole system of laws and regulations to help keep themselves separate, divided from the world. To divide, to separate, that's what that means. And so they came up with all these laws to help them keep themselves separate and divided from the world. And as with all legalism, it was impossible to keep their rules. And so they themselves were hypocrites and they couldn't keep their own laws. That's why Jesus has these run-ins, confrontations with them all over the Gospels. But one of the things they loved to do was go around and try to find people who were not living up to their legalistic rules or who were teaching something contrary to what they thought should be taught and then condemn them, point them out, accuse them, whatever. So undoubtedly, they didn't know what to believe about Jesus, so they were here to hear him. They were these professional sermon critics, and they were here to make a decision about Jesus. He had not been trained in their schools. He did not have their stamp of approval. And so now they had come from Galilee, from Judea, from Jerusalem, the centers of their religious system. And they had come to determine who Jesus is and what they should do about him. Maybe you have questions about Jesus. Who is he? What should I do with him? What am I supposed to think about Jesus? And those are the most important questions you can get answered in your life. Don't worry about anything else in life until you get those questions answered. Because when you stand and die, when you die and stand before God in heaven, one of the very first things God is going to want to know from you is, what did you do with Jesus? What did you do with Jesus? Did you accept him for who he was and what he said? Or did you reject him? Did you believe in him for eternal life? Or did you believe in something else? Your own goodness or your own good works. So maybe you're like these religious rulers and you don't know what to think about Jesus. Who he is. What he said about himself. So let Jesus show you who he is in this text. Watch and learn. We see in verse 17, the power of the Lord was present to heal them. This is talking about the multitudes here. Luke includes this because he's the physician. He's a doctor. The other accounts don't include this, but Luke, he's interested in these sorts of things, and so he emphasizes this. He always emphasizes the healing ministry of Jesus. We'll see this. Luke likes to include many of Christ's healing miracles. Mark emphasizes the teaching ministry of Jesus. He's always teaching in Mark, but in Luke he's always healing. And remember, Jesus did both. He would teach, and then just, this was what prophets did to verify to the people that what they were teaching was the truth. They would perform miracles. And so Jesus would teach the word, and then to prove the truth of what he was saying, he would perform miracles. And that's how, at that time, prophets showed that what they were teaching was true. So, from that alone, all right, right in verse 17, from that alone, the Pharisees should know what? That Jesus was speaking the truth. The power of the Lord was present to heal them. They should have heard what he said, seen what he did, and said, okay, we accept him. This is a true prophet of God. And many of them, you know, did accept them as a prophet, especially many of the multitudes. In John 7:40, that is what the multitude said about him. Oh, this is a prophet of God. They recognized that this was a prophet of God. But Jesus wants them, he wants to be more than just a prophet. He wants them to see that he is more than just a prophet. And that is what he's going to reveal here. And that's what he does in the book of John also. And the way he does it often makes people upset at him. And we'll see that here too. Let me show you one last thing though from verse 17. In fact, let me ask you a question here. If you were trying to cram as many people as possible into a room so that they could hear and see Jesus, how would you do it? Let's say we were trying to cram as many people into this room. Jesus was coming to speak, and you know, we all of Flathead Valley knew that Jesus was going to be here. How would we cram as many people into this room as possible? We'd get these pews out of here, right? We wouldn't put down folding chairs. It'd be standing room only, right? So Jesus has come to this town. He's teaching. There's multitudes who have come to hear him. All the Pharisees and teachers of the law have come to hear him. And should be standing room only. But look at verse 17. What do you see there? There were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by. Sitting by. What? There's all these people come to hear Jesus and they come in and they sit? You need to understand what's going on here. In Jewish culture at that time, it was the teachers who sat and the students who stood. We've got it reversed now. In our culture, you come to church or you go to class or whatever, and you sit and the teacher stands. But in that culture, the teacher would sit. You know, I could have a chair up here and I'd be sitting and you would all be standing. And, you know, I don't know why they did that. It's just a bit of respect, or maybe for more, so more people can hear the teacher teach, or whatever. Maybe they taught for longer periods of time, but then, of course, all of you would be standing, and that takes a while. But, I mean, that would get tiring after a while. But, that's the way it was in Jewish culture. The teachers sat, the students stood. The Pharisees and teachers of the law, though, they're not coming to be students, are they? they're coming to pass judgment. And so Luke points out that they are there sitting. Although more people could have fit into the house, into the room, if they stood, they're not going to stand because that would mean that they were students. That would mean they are there to learn. And they are not willing to give up their authority. They are not willing to... They want to be in the position of authority. They want to appear like they are in control. Like, they don't need to learn anything from this Jesus. I mean, who is he? They want to teach. They are there to correct him if need be. And so they sit. So here's the scene. Imagine it if you can. I'm not quite sure how it looked, but imagine Jesus is sitting on one side of the room. Pharisees are sitting on the other. They're both sitting. Jesus is teaching, so he's sitting too. He's not going to be standing. And so they're both sitting, kind of a standoff between the two. Right? But then something happens which destroys all the dignity of the Pharisees. Something happened which gets them to stand up and scurry about like ants. And it is an incredibly humorous, comical picture to see what happens next. And I know you've all read the story here, but just try and forget what maybe you've seen or thought and just imagine the scene for a minute. In fact, skip down just to the end of verse 26, the very end. After the events here, the people go about saying, "We have seen strange things today." They're saying, "Wow, that was crazy what we saw happen today." Right? And so they are laughing about it. They're talking about it. This is very humorous to watch what happens here. Now, I don't know whose house is. Just try to imagine what goes on. I don't know whose house it was. Some people think it may have been Peter's house. It definitely wasn't Jesus' house. Maybe it was one of his disciples like Peter's. Maybe it belonged to one of those religious rulers. I don't know. But Jesus is teaching in the room, and the religious rulers, like we said, they're sitting. Jesus is sitting. And the religious rulers had come from all over Jerusalem, or all over Judea, Jerusalem, Galilee. They're in this room with Jesus. They had this long journey. And, you know, you can imagine the way they looked, very serious, and maybe their arms folded, or maybe they got their scrolls of the Bible out there, and they're sitting down, they got their Bibles open. Some of them have this worried frown, you know, their brows are creased, they're very serious, listening to what he said. The message Jesus is teaching could be dangerous if the people get a hold of this. And many of them were visibly upset. Here they were trying to listen to Jesus, and here's this crowd out there making all this noise, and they're crowding at the windows and the door trying to listen to Jesus. You know, it's getting hot and stuffy in the room, you know, the crowds, they're jostling outside, but, you know, they're not going to let the people see them sweat, right? They're very serious-minded, very dignified. They want to appear authoritative. They are here to correct Jesus if necessary. And who was this young upstart man, right? He's only 30 years old, but he had gained quite this following, and he's teaching these strange things. They would have to put a leash on him if necessary, right? If they were going to control him. Now, up till then, he hadn't said anything blasphemous. They'd been very careful. He had said some dangerous things, though, about the law and about the grace of God. And so they were just getting ready to question him. You know, he was getting near the end of his teaching. It was going to be a time of questions, and they were ready to challenge him on some of his ideas. When all of a sudden, there's a bit of a disturbance outside. Look at verse 18. "Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him." Here's these men carrying another man on a makeshift pallet through, you know, some sort of, stretcher or something. And there's this multitude outside, standing room only multitude, and these men are trying to, you know, there's four at least of them, and they're carrying this big thing through this crowd, you know, "Move out of the way!" They're trying to get the people to move, and there's this clamor. So now the Pharisees, they're losing their train of thought, they're not able to pay attention to Jesus. Some, you know, there's this ruckus outside, they're getting annoyed at the noise. Why can't those people understand we're trying to make a decision on Jesus here? Why can't they be quiet? And they're trying to question Jesus. Why would somebody disrupt the proceedings? These men on carrying the pallet, they don't even seem to care they're making a disturbance, right? Mark 2 tells us there wasn't any room near the door, so obviously these men tried to get through the door first, and they weren't allowed through the door. They tried to get to the windows. That was too crowded also. So they notice these stairs on the side of the house, and they take the paralytic up these stairs. And this was the normal construction for houses in that time. Jewish homes often had these stairs that go up to a flat roof on the top of the house. And sometimes in the hot summer, people would go up there to sleep because it got too hot inside the house. no air conditioning or anything like that. And it's just, you would bake in there. It's like a brick oven or something. So you'd go and sleep on top. So these stairs would go up there, and they would do other things up there. Sometimes you would have your animals. You know, you could grow grass on the roof of your house, or maybe you'd have your animals up there. I don't know. A bunch of different uses for the top of the house. And so they would have these stairs going up outside. And so these men, they see the stairs, and some, they can't get through the door. And so they go up the stairs on the side of the house to get to the roof. And look at verse 19. And when they could not find out how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. Now Luke, he just summarizes here, but Mark goes into great detail. Mark says they removed the roof and dug an opening. Now remember, the roof is flat, and you can kind of see the little posts here that... See, they would build this building, this mud and brick building, and then lay these poles across the top, and then overlay that with twigs and sticks and sod and mud and dirt and clay, and then on top of that, the nicer houses would have tile. Some of them, like I said, would just grow grass up there or something. So imagine what's going on here. Sometimes it could be even 2 or 3 feet thick, this roof. So to get through, they go up on the roof and they begin to dig a hole through the sticks and the dried mud. So imagine the scene again. Here are the Pharisees. They're trying to hear what Jesus says. First, there's this disturbance out in the crowd around the house. And then whoever's making this noise goes up this side of the house on these stairs. And if you've ever done much moving, you know it's hard to get anything up and down stairs. And these stairs were always very narrow, and so you can imagine they're inside listening to Jesus, and here these men are trying to get whatever it is they're carrying up the side of the stairs, and you can hear the gasps from the crowd as they almost drop the man, and the man can talk, and he's probably saying something like, "Watch out, you know, you're dropping me," and who knows what's going on, and raise the back a little bit. I mean, it's like moving a piano or something up the stairs. It's just hard. There's no railing or anything. They're about ready to fall off. And, the guy, the paralyzed man, sees maybe saying, "Guys, I don't think this is worth it. Why don't we just wait till Jesus is done? You know, let's just be patient. I'm not going anywhere." So finally, though, they get up on the roof, and, you know, the Pharisees say, "Okay, well, that's the end of that. They're just going to sit up there." But no, then there's this pounding beginning and this scraping as they pull the tiles away, push them to the side, these big, heavy rock or slate tiles. Jesus has stopped teaching, and, you know, he's probably watching this scene with a bit of amusement himself. Pounding and digging begins, and you know what happens if you are underneath somebody and they're digging through clay and sticks and dirt and mud. That begins to drop out of the ceiling on top of you, and so on the Pharisees below, you know, they've been trying to remain dignified and calm. But now, many of them, what? They don't want to get dirt and mud and sticks on their ceremonially clean robes. So they jump up and they get out. They angrily brush the dirt off their robes. Owner of the house, maybe, if it's not Peter, or maybe even if it is Peter, is getting angry, right? Who wants a hole dug in their roof? He's concerned about he's more concerned about the hole in his roof than he is the dirt on his clothes. So he's shouting, "You know, what are you guys doing? You're ruining my house." All the while, Jesus is sitting there calmly. Smile on his face, twinkle of amusement in his eyes. Finally, the men get their hole dug. Wonder of wonders, they lower this pallet through the hole on the roof, and there's a man on the pallet who is paralyzed from the neck down. Several times, maybe it looks like they're about ready to drop the pallet. You know, they're having to lower it here on ropes, and maybe it looks like they're about ready to one side gets too low and he starts to slide. I don't know quite how it worked, but finally, though, he makes it safe to the floor of the building right in front of Jesus. And everybody expects, remember, Jesus was there, and it said earlier that the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And so everybody expects Jesus to heal this man. They went to all this trouble to get their friend to Jesus, and they say, "Okay, he's going to heal him." But then, Jesus does something else entirely. Something completely unexpected. Something entirely shocking. He looks up at the men peering through the hole in the roof, right? They're looking through to see what Jesus does. He looks down at the man laying on this mat on the floor. Verse 20, when he saw their faith, he said to him, man, your sins are forgiven you. Notice, first of all, it's not just the faith of the paralyzed man that Jesus saw, but the faith of the men who brought him also. Now, certainly, the paralyzed man had faith. The text says Jesus saw their faith, and I think that includes all of them, the men on the roof and the paralyzed man. Jesus saw all their faith. And then he says to the man, your sins are forgiven you. But you know what I see from that? You and I, you ready for this? You and I can help save our friends, neighbors, and relatives. Sure, Jesus is the Savior, and only Christ saves. But ultimately, it is they who must place faith in Christ for eternal life. But oftentimes, what? It is our faith in God that brings them before Jesus. They're paralyzed by sin, right? They are dead in their trespasses and sin. They are overcome with worldly burdens. They are pressed down by worry and doubt and fear. We can go to them and say, look, I know somebody who can heal you. I know somebody who can free you. I know somebody who can give you joy. Do you believe that Jesus can help your friends and neighbors and family members? Yes. Do you believe that Jesus is what they need? Although they may seem like they're doing okay most of the time, the truth is that, according to the Bible, they are paralyzed by sin. Ephesians 2:1, dead in trespasses and sin. And they desperately, desperately need you to bring them to Jesus. I heard one pastor, he goes around from church to church talking about, encouraging churches to become more evangelistic. And he did a study and he found out, this is very interesting, he found out that on average, okay, he did this big survey and he said, on average, a non-Christian needs to know personally, as a friend, at least 4 Christians in a certain church before they will attend that church. You know, most people don't like to go to a place where they don't know anybody. You're the same way. You don't want to go somewhere and walk in and you don't know anybody. And it's the same, especially the same, with non-Christians in church. They don't want to come to church when they don't know anybody. And if they know one person, they'll say, well, yeah, I'll maybe go, but what if they're not there? If they know 2, they maybe say, well, yeah, I guess I could maybe go. But when they know 4, this guy found out through a study, when they know 4 people, that is great incentive. They can go there and be pretty sure they're going to know somebody at least. And they can be standing there talking with 4 people. Maybe, if they all show up or something like that. And so that's why it is important to develop relationships with non-Christians. You know, maybe they've been asked to somebody, asked to church by somebody here. And then you go a month or two later and you ask them to church and they say, wow, I didn't know you went to that church. Hey, do you know so-and-so? Oh yeah, you know, we go fishing all the time. Is that right? Wow, well, maybe I will come to church. And it's because they know you and now they know somebody else and maybe they know a third person. And so that's, you know, they feel more comfortable coming to church because they know people. If you befriend them, if you invite them, better yet, if you bring them with you. That way when they walk in the door, they're walking in with somebody they know. They are more likely to come to church, to be brought to Jesus so that they can place faith in Him for eternal life. That's what we see happening here. These men know that their paralyzed friend needs Jesus, and they're going to do anything they can to get him before Jesus. They are willing to do anything to get him there. They believed, they had faith that Jesus could heal their friend, and so they make sure, they go to great lengths to make sure that he meets Jesus. Now, they brought him to be healed. But look what Jesus says to the man. He says to him, man, your sins are forgiven you. Now I guarantee this is not what anybody expected to hear. This is not what anybody wanted to hear. The men on the roof were probably visibly disappointed. Here's this picture with this hole in the ceiling, which you can kind of see. This is from the roof looking down, I guess. The men on the roof were visibly disappointed. They brought this man to Jesus for healing, not to have his sins forgiven. The man on the pallet, maybe he's crushed too. He hasn't been able to walk in who knows how long or move. He wanted to be healed, not to have his sins forgiven. And sure, having your sins forgiven is nice, but you know, they came to be, maybe they're disappointed, maybe they're not. But Jesus knew what they came for. He knew, and he knew what was more important, right? He knew that spiritual healing is more important than physical healing. A lot of people come to Jesus for things they think are important. Oh, they want help with their depression. They want God to help them out with their finances. They want God to give them a job. They want God to give them healing. They want God to help their marriage. They want God to give them direction in about life or help them with an important decision. And you know, there's nothing wrong with those sorts of things. Absolutely nothing wrong. God can give you direction in all of those sorts of things. But Jesus knows, God knows, that there is something more important than any of these things. Though we all want a variety of things from God, Jesus knows that what we really need is forgiveness of sins. It's useless, right, to give a man who is dying of cancer a Band-Aid for a sore thumb. What's that going to do? Nothing. But that is what we're doing if all we do is help people with their physical wants, but do not bring them to Jesus so that he can meet their deepest spiritual need. This paralyzed man and his friends, they came to Jesus to be healed of his paralysis. Jesus gave them something much better, the forgiveness of sins. And that's why the title of my message this morning is Salvation is from the Top Down. You know, we are most, God is more concerned with, if I can put it this way, our head than he is with our body. Does he want to heal you of your sicknesses and diseases? Certainly. But more than that, he wants to deliver you from your sins. And that comes by faith alone in Christ alone. Jesus would rather say to you and to me, your sins are forgiven you, than he would, your sickness is removed from you. He may heal you. He may not. But the most important thing is to determine whether or not we are forgiven. And the forgiveness of sins comes from the top down. It comes, you know, from Jesus Christ. And who is he? He's the head of the body. He is God. He is the Lord of the universe. He's the head of the church. He's the Savior of the world, the forgiver of sins. He is God come in the flesh. Jesus forgives the man, and he wants to forgive you too. He forgives the man, as we saw there, on the basis of his faith. It's not that the man has lived a pretty good life. It's not that, you know, he's you got a good sense of humor and he makes people laugh. It's not that, he's lived bad in the past, but now he's turning his life around and he's going to live for God from this point on. It's simply and only that he believed in Jesus for eternal life. And that is how you and I get eternal life also, by believing in Jesus for it. The Bible says over and over and over that God gives eternal life to anyone who places faith in Jesus Christ for it. Have you done that? Has Jesus looked at your faith and said to you, your sins are forgiven? If you're not sure, make sure you believe in him today and he will forgive your sins. Trust in Christ for eternal life. The man came hoping to be healed, but he got something much better than that. He got the forgiveness of sins. Of course, many people were shocked and offended by what Jesus says here. Owner of the house, as I indicated, he's offended. Someone ruined his roof and he wants men to pay for it. Jesus tells the man he's forgiven. Come on, Jesus, it's not your roof. It's my roof. How can you forgive the man his sins? He just tore a hole in my roof. Most shocked, though, are the Pharisees, right? They stare at Jesus wide-eyed, you know, their jaws just drop open. Did you hear what he said? They gasp. They have finally received what they were looking for. They came trying to figure out what kind of teacher Jesus was, and now he has plainly given them their answer. In their minds, he has just declared himself to be a blasphemous teacher. And so they pronounce a sentence upon him in verse 21. The scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" So the Pharisees correctly understand, right, that the claim Jesus was making here. They came to find out who Jesus was, and Jesus says, "All right, I'll tell you who I am. I'm God." The scribes and Pharisees condemn Jesus as a blasphemer. They are correct in saying that only God can forgive sins. And so when Jesus says, "I forgive your sins," he is making a claim to be God. And you say, how is that? And let me explain to you what's going on here a little bit. Ultimately, all sin is against God. All right? Sure, we sin against our spouses. We sin against our friends. We sin against our neighbors. We sin against our parents. And when we sin against them, they can forgive us. And we are called, you know, you all know about the teachings of forgiveness in the Bible. We're called to forgive others when they sin against us. But that sin, although it is against somebody else, is also against God. And we must be forgiven by God as well. When we sin against our spouse, and when I sin against Wendy and she forgives me, all right, that's great. I've got forgiveness from her. But that forgiveness isn't going to give me eternal life. Only forgiveness from God gives me eternal life. So let's lay out a hypothetical situation here. Somebody steals your car. When the culprit is caught, I went to them and say, "Don't worry about it, I forgive you." You would say, "No, wait a second, Jeremy, pastor, you can't forgive him. He stole my car. He sinned against me. You have no right to forgive him for something he did against me. You know, he stole my car. Only I can forgive him for that if I choose to." And that's essentially what Jesus is doing here. He's forgiving the paralyzed man for all of his sins, when it is not his place to forgive, unless, what? He is God. So that's what the Pharisees say here. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they are aware of the Old Testament teachings on the forgiveness of sins. For example, Psalm 103:12, which teaches that God separates our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. It's God who forgives sins. And that's what true divine forgiveness is. It's not just a covering over of sins. It's a removing our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. And so they're thinking, Jesus is speaking blasphemy. He's claiming to be God here. That's the sentence they think about him. They pronounce upon him in their minds. And look how Jesus responds in verses 22 through 24. But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he's revealing to them here again. He knows what they're thinking. He's a prophet. He answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Now, follow Jesus' logic here. Anyone can claim to forgive sins, right? I can stand up here and say, your sins are forgiven you. And there are people in the world today who make such pronouncements. And truly, it's impossible from our limited worldly human perspective to know whether they are forgiven or not. We can't see the sins. We can't see forgiveness. Forgiveness of sins is invisible. And so Jesus sets out to prove that he has authority to forgive sins. He sets out to prove that he is God. To show them all that he has this power, he has this authority on earth to forgive sins, he says, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say, rise up and walk? You can see the rise up and walk. And so obviously that's the more difficult thing to say, although technically, spiritually, the easier thing to do. But to show them that he has power on earth to forgive sins, that's what he does. He tells the paralyzed man to get up, take his bed, go home. And again, follow the logic here. According to the Old Testament, according to what I was saying earlier, prophets in the Old Testament and early part of the New Testament, they would verify what they were teaching with signs and wonders. And they would teach something, and then they would perform signs and wonders and miracles to show that God had His hand upon them, that what they were saying was true. And so, if Jesus had blasphemed, if Jesus had truly blasphemed God by what He was saying, there's no way God would have performed this miracle through Him. If Jesus had commanded the healing, and the healing did not happen, everybody would know that He was a fraud. He was an imposter, a fake, a false teacher, a blasphemer, and they would have had every right to take Him out of the city and stone Him. But if Jesus truly was who He said He was, if He was God, and He did have authority to forgive sins, then the miracle would happen, and they should all recognize that God had come in the flesh. And of course, you know exactly what happens. Verse 25, the paralyzed man received sensation in his arms and legs. Verse 25, immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. Immediately the man's healed. The healing proved the identity of Jesus, that He wasn't just a man, He's not just a teacher, He's not just a prophet. He is God come in the flesh. He has authority on earth to forgive sins, and He proves it by healing the paralyzed man. And now the man, with feeling in his arms and legs and toes and fingers, he hasn't had this sensation in years. He goes home glorifying God. How could he not glorify God after what had just happened to him? Not only was he freed from the burden of paralysis, but he was freed from the greater burden of sin. And so he goes home glorifying God. And by the way, remember, when God heals you, when God answers a prayer, when God does something great in your life, don't forget to thank Him. Don't forget to give glory to God. Paralysis kept this man from moving. Sin had kept him chained to death. And now he was free from both. Now he had both physical and spiritual sensitivity. And because of that, he glorifies God. And look at the response of the crowd in verse 26. Look what they said about this event. They were all amazed and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." This is a mixed response to Christ's teaching and miracles. And it's always the way it happens when Christ teaches and when Christ does a miracle or teaches a parable or something. Everybody's amazed. Sure, everybody's amazed. And they glorify God. But at the same time, there are some who are filled with fear. And they just go around saying, "Wow, that was interesting. That was strange. Wow, did you see that?" You know, they talk about it. We talk about what happens, you know, on the football game or what happens at work. Well, you never believe what so-and-so said. That's what they did. They went around talking about what Jesus had said and what had happened there. And, you know, maybe they were kind of laughing behind their hands at the Pharisees and their reaction to this. And the truth is, they didn't know quite how to react. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, by the way, they eventually conclude that Jesus is not God, but it is instead using the power of the devil to perform miracles. And Jesus talks about that later. Some of the people, I'm sure, believe in Jesus for eternal life. That's one reaction. Some of them follow Him around for a while to see if He will do any more miracles. Or maybe they're curious. Maybe they want more healings. Some of them follow the religious leaders and turn on Jesus and reject Him. What's your response? Who do you say that Jesus is? Is He God come in the flesh, or is He just a good man with some good teachings? And if you believe He is God, have you believed in Him for eternal life? Have you trusted in Him alone for the forgiveness of sins? There is no other way to have your sins forgiven. The most important thing about who Jesus is that He is God. Writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10, tells us that the only way we can have our sins forgiven is if Jesus paid for them. If God Himself in the flesh, the God-man, died for our sins. And that is what Jesus came to do. If Jesus was just a man, if Jesus was just a teacher, guess what? We're all in our sins, and there is absolutely no way we can get to heaven. If Jesus was just a man, He didn't die for anything. He died for nothing. And we're all headed for hell because we can never work our way to heaven. But thanks be to Jesus Christ. For through Him, because He is God, we have the forgiveness of sins. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I just thank You so much for working all of this out in the most amazing way. Father, we're sinners, and even if we died for our own sin, Father, that's not enough to get us to heaven. Father, we can never work our way to heaven, and You know that. And so that is why You sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, to live sinlessly on this earth, Father, and to die for our sins on the cross so that we can, through faith in Him, come to heaven to have eternal life with You. Father, and I just thank You so much for Jesus Christ and for the gift that You have given us through Him. Father, and I would pray that each and every one of us would have placed our complete faith and trust in Jesus Christ for eternal life, Father. Not trusting in our own good works, but trusting in His completed work for us, Father. Because only in that way do we have the forgiveness of sins. Father, and I pray that those of us who know this truth can share it with others, Father, in our workplaces, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, Father, so that they too can see Jesus for who He really is. And Father, receive the forgiveness of sins. Thank You, Father, for this truth. And like this man who went home glorifying God, I pray that we can do that ourselves today. Glorify You, Father, for the freedom from sin, the forgiveness of sins that You have given to us. We thank You, we glorify You, and we praise You. We thank You for Jesus Christ also. It's in His name we pray. Amen.